If you will, turn your Bibles this morning from to Job chapter 1, and we'll look at Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. And the past few Sundays, I guess, our messages have been a little bit complicated, I guess. Hopefully it's addressing some very important doctrines, some important truths that we need to know. That, it seems like, I guess, in the church for years, there's kind of been this this either-or mentality about either you're going to be someone who has faith and who is trusting God, and somebody who is who has a heart for the Lord, or you're going to be somebody who reads God's Word, studies it intensely, knows it, chews upon the hard doctrines, and has a mind for the Lord. And I think that's a terrible, terrible dichotomy, that it's either one or the other. I think it should be both. I think we should have a mind that is sharp as a tack for the Lord. I think we should know the Bible so well that we should be able to answer those who ask us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Just as 1 Peter 3:15 says, I think we should be able to do that. But I think we should also, and there's no reason why we can't, also have a tender heart and love the Word more than anybody else. We should study it more than anybody else and love it more than anyone else. And that's what I think God has called us to do. And so as we go over some things like eternal security, predestination, things like that, glorification, justification, these doctrines that are some pretty meaty doctrines, and it really causes you to have to think. That's not a bad thing for me. That's worshipful. When I'm thinking upon God's Word and having to really chew on something that God has revealed to me or showed me, that's some of the most worshipful times I can have with the Lord. And so, but this morning, I'm going to kind of go over a little bit more of a practical message this morning. And the title of the message this morning is, How Shall We Pray? And what brings this on is that there have been a lot of prayer requests in our church. A lot. And there's some that are really, really heavy on my heart. There's many that are heavy on my heart. Two that come to mind right offhand is Brennan Petty down in Georgia. The little boy who is suffering with a degenerative disease. By all indications, he's probably... How old is Brennan? About 9 months old, but just an infant still, is not looking good. And all of the prognosis, I guess, is that it's going to be fatal and this baby's not going to survive. That's what they're hearing, basically. It's just a matter of time. Another one that's really heavy on my heart is Jan Davis right now, is Miss Housley's daughter, who is struggling with what appears to be, by all indications, terminal cancer. Those are just two. I mean, that's just two requests that are associated so closely with this church. And those who don't, Brennan Petty, that is Mike Petty's grandson. He's been up here many times to preach. Mike and Debbie Petty's. Is it Debbie? Okay. Bad things. But those are two prayer requests in particular. They're really heavy on my heart. But it's not just those. There's tons of prayer requests. There's times I can, in my mind, as I'm going through the week, just start in our church and just start up here on the front pew and work my way down and on back and on back and just pray it, because I can kind of picture faces within the congregation. It is unbelievable. It takes 30 minutes of prayer to get to the back of the row. I mean, that's how much, because every single person, and on both sides of the church, every single person is dealing with things in their life that they need the Lord's help in. And it's varied. It's not just sickness. It's also spiritual things. It's also relationships. I mean, maybe the salvation of someone else or the healing of someone else. And so there's a lot of, we have a lot of burdens in this church, a lot of things that we're burdened about, that we're praying about. And so this morning I wanted to talk a little bit about prayer and how we should pray. And maybe share a few verses and thoughts about prayer and give some context to how we should pray. And so, if you will, stand and honor God's Word. I want to read this passage in Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22 first. And then also Job 2, 9 through 10. Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. It says this. This is after, if you know from the book of Job, if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. I'm not going to cover the whole story, but Job, who is a godly man, the question arises between God and between Satan about God's servant Job, and an upright man. There's nobody like him on the entire earth. And Satan says, well, the only reason that he praises you is because you bless him. If you stop blessing him, he'll curse you to your face. God said, let's find out. You take away all these blessings, all these riches that I've given. He was a very prosperous man. Take away all those things and let's see what happens. Because God believed Job would be faithful. Satan believed that he wouldn't. This is Job's response when he finds out that all of his herds have been killed, all of his animals have been either taken or killed, his children have all died in a freak accident, a freak event. And he gets all this news, just comes crashing down on him at one time. And listen to how Job replies or responds in Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, which was a symbolic way of just showing somebody that's just devastated. Rent his mantle, rent what he's wearing upon his chest, and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He's saying, "I've got nothing. I came in with nothing. I have nothing." Listen to what he says next. "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Jump over to chapter 2. You'll see after some more things have developed and Satan has said, "Well, he's not cursed to your face yet, but it's because he's still physically doing okay. You know, all men get, you know, what does he say, flesh for flesh or something to that effect, that skin for skin. All men give in exchange for his life. But if you touch his body, if you touch him, and you know, everyone else has suffered around him, and he suffered the loss of these things, material things, but if you touch his body, then he'll curse you." And God says, "Fine, I'll give you the power to do that, but you have to spare his life." And so he's covered with boils from the top of his head to the very bottoms of his feet, he's just in agonizing pain. And his wife is watching this, who's still living. All of his children have died. His wife is watching this. And this is what she says to Job, and this is Job's reply. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's go over in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, God. We thank you, God, for the songs that have been sung, God, the power of those songs, Lord, and the message in those songs. And God, I pray that we've taken everything we've heard this morning to heart, that God, we want to have that zeal and that desire to go and to spread the good news, to tell the good news. God, this world is hurting, it is broken, it is dying. God, we see that all around us. That's what we see all around us, God. And God, in the midst of all of this darkness, God, we have hope as Christians. We don't just have a temporal hope, we have an eternal hope. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would put it upon our hearts, God, to share this hope with every person, God, who asks us to pray, with every person that you put into our path, God, that we would share this hope, that we would share why we can be so hopeful, even in the face of bad or even terrible circumstances. God, we want to pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity, Lord, that God, we can sing out, Lord, even if we're going through hard times or good times or whatever it may be, that God, we can sing from our heart to you and praise you and worship you, God, and be in fellowship with you, God, every step of our life. God, we know, Lord, there are so many people, there's so many, such a diversity of people in this room right now. There are those here who are, things are going really well for them right now. And God, there are those here who things are not going very well for them right now. But God, we know that's the way life is. It's ups and downs, God. And those who are prospering today, just like Job, may be destitute tomorrow. God, this message and this issue applies to every person in this room with no exception. And I pray, God, that we'll take it to heart this morning as we consider this, consider these questions in our minds and our hearts, and consider your word and consider your will for our life. It's in Jesus Christ's blessed and holy name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Be seated. We've talked about this, I guess, some before, but it's I have a bad tendency. After I preach on something, I think, well, that's covered, and I move on. I never preach on it again for 5 or 10 years or something like that, or teach on it again. And that's not good. There's issues and things that we need to think about and consider often. And one of those things is prayer, and one of those things is pain and suffering. I'll never forget, and I've shared this before, that when Dr. Norman Geisler came to our church, and he came here, Kenny had, and a group he was working with had brought him in to do a talk up here, apologetics talk up at Dotson Memorial, and we had the opportunity to go to dinner with him, and we were all able to ask him one question. I asked him this question He's been doing a ministry. He's been going all over universities, all over the world for decades and decades and decades. And he gets asked all kinds of hard questions. People, I mean, it's just open mic with very educated, brilliant people out there firing shots at him. You know, I'm thinking he's probably been asking his lifetime, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of questions, hard questions. Not just, you know, who was Cain's wife? I mean, hard questions. And so I asked him this, seeing this kind of treasury of experience, I asked him the question and said, what's the main issue, what's the hardest issue that you face whenever you go into a crowd when people ask you questions? And he said without hesitation, it wasn't evolution, it wasn't questions about the origin of the universe, the origin of life, all these things that you think of that people have objections to Christianity about, or that where the debates usually focus. But he said this without hesitation, it is the problem of pain. Number one problem that he deals with. Why is there suffering? And I want to kind of flesh out why that is brought up as a dilemma for the Christian. I would tell you this morning. The Christian worldview is incredibly strong. It is unbelievably strong. You have got a foundation upon which you have built your life. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that this world really struggles to try to deal with. It is so weighty. And I mean, as I've said before, I'm not highly educated. I'm not anything like that. But I'm telling you, I presented this to people who are highly educated, and the Word of God stands. It is very hard to deal with. But one objection that is brought to Christianity that we have to think about a little more, and this is the one that people really focus on, is the question of pain and suffering in the world. And it goes like this. If God is all powerful, and I firmly believe that He is, I have an extremely high view of God, and by the way, I don't think it's high enough. I think it should be, we cannot have too high of a view of God. Okay? My view of God is way up here. My view of man is way down here. Okay? I have an incredibly high view of God. I know that God is all powerful. I know that He is sovereign. I hope that you know that I know that, and I hope that you believe that as well. But in light of that, that power of God, what we call the omnipotence of God, I mean infinitely powerful, presents a problem, because you have this infinitely powerful God who is also loving and caring. Do you believe that God is all powerful? Do you believe that God loves and cares for us? Okay, so here comes the problem. Then why is it He allows us to suffer? Because you have this God who is supposedly capable of ending suffering. Could God end suffering right now? Yes, He can. But He doesn't. But He's loving and caring. And so the skeptic will say, well, which one is it? You're faced with a problem. Here's the dilemma. Which one is it? Is He unable to fix the problem? Is He powerless? Does He not have enough power to heal and to fix the problem? Or is He unwilling? Unable or unwilling to fix the problem? It's got to be one or the other. And that's the dilemma that's thrown at the Christian. That's the dilemma I'm sure it's been thrown at Norman Geisler many times that he's referring to when he says the problem of pain. Okay? So I want to think about that a little bit this morning. And it's not just academic. It applies. When I kneel down to pray for the request of the people of this church, it applies. Because we all know this. Sometimes God answers our prayers. Sometimes He gives us what we ask for. I should say that. Sometimes He does give us what we pray for. Sometimes He doesn't. We got to think about that. Okay? Have you ever prayed for somebody to be healed and they died? I have many times. Okay? Why did that happen? It's not just an academic question. It's not just a question by skeptics. It's a question that's in here that I think about a lot, and you should think about a lot when we pray. And so I'd like to start off by saying this. When I've made this statement at a funeral many times. With a casket in front of me, a person has passed away, maybe young, maybe old. I've made this statement that this is not the way that it should be. I've told the family, I've told those who are gathered, this is not the way that it should be. This is unnatural. There is something inherently unnatural for you to be sitting in the room with a loved one, someone that you care about. They're there 1 minute, and then the next minute they're gone. Their body has not moved an inch. Their body is physically there. But there is something so profound that they are there, and then they're gone. The body's left behind, but that person is gone. There's something very unnatural about that. And I can say this with confidence, that's not the way that it should be. I've heard people say this all the time, and I don't say this. Well, death's just a part of life. That's true to an extent, but then again, that causes us to just kind of gloss over something that we should stop and think about. Because we want to just, in our mind, say, well, I don't want to think about that, I want to follow that away and say, well, it's just the way that it is, who cares? But why is it that way? That's the question. We should let you've been to 1,000 funerals or more. We still should not be callous to the unnatural nature of seeing a person there, to seeing a human body without the spirit. That's not the way it should be. God created us as a two-part being, spirit and body. Physical and spiritual. Material and immaterial. When you see one without the other, there's something unnatural, and that was not how it was designed. We know that. Okay? And so I can say with confidence in a funeral, this is not the way that it should be. But I can also say, without contradiction, this is exactly the way that it should be. Now when you think about that, you say, well, that's obviously a contradiction. It can't be both of those, but it can be both of those. When I say this is not the way that it should be, this is the sense I mean that. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This is not the way that it should be. Genesis chapter 3. This is exactly the way that it should be. Because, and I would say that the answer to both of those is the same. If you know Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have the creation of man, created in God's image. Chapter 3, man falls, rebels against God, and death enters the world. That's what I'm talking about. And I would say this, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, based upon the Word of God, this is not the way it should be. Genesis chapter 3, based upon the Word of God, this is the way that it should, exactly the way that it should be. Both of those statements based upon the Word of God. Because as sure as God said this, let us make man in our image. And He formed man out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils and made him a living soul. And as sure as God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Let us make woman so he'll have a helpmate. As sure as God made those two decrees and those two statements with the same power and authority with which He made those things, He also said this, in the day that thou eatest of the tree, thou shalt surely, what? Die. That's what God said. God said, let's make man. God said, let's make woman. God said, but if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Everything that I'm talking about this morning is based upon the Word of God. Without contradiction. When I think about that, I think about how that God's Word is powerful and true. When I go to a funeral, I'm reminded. There's so much. My spirit and my soul is flooded with things as I go into a funeral because I'm feeling all this thing. I'm seeing people hurting. I'm seeing this thing of death. I'm seeing that, and God's Word is flooding my mind, flooding my soul as I walk through that line at a receiving of friends or to sit back in the congregation during the funeral. And I think about how true God's Word is. He told us that would happen. This is exactly what God told Adam would happen if he ate of the tree. And you say, well, that's crazy. All this pain, all this stuff because you ate of the tree. That's not the point. The point is not the fruit. The point is not the tree. The point is that God said, don't do it. It's not just taking fruit off a tree. It's that God, the God of the universe, told us not to. It's to rebel against the God of the universe and His Word. I've mentioned this before, and I think it bears mentioning it again. The same Word, the same power, the same authority with which God created the universe. And as it said, as I tried to get out the funeral the other day, which didn't go so well, and I had a little episode about passed down up here at Miss Roche's funeral. So anyway, I don't know. Anyway, what do you say? But anyway, I had to just wrap it up. But what the point I was trying to get at, that I'll get at this morning, is Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 3. We know by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Amen. How did they get here? And notice it says worlds. What does it mean, worlds? Planets? Solar systems? Galaxies? No, it means the physical universe, one world. And it means the spiritual world, two worlds. We can't even think about the spiritual world. The vastness of the physical world is so overwhelming, it makes me want to lay on my face before you this morning at the greatness of God. And there's a whole other world that's even greater that I have no knowledge of. That's how great God is. And the question, how did He do it? With His Word. He spoke it, and it happened. And then He spoke something else, and He said, don't eat of that tree. With the same power, same authority that He spoke Adam and the universe and matter and time and space and the heavens and the angels, the same power He spoke those things into existence, He told us not to eat of the tree. When you trample on that word, there are consequences. And that is a wonderful lesson for us today. I hate death. Death is my enemy. I look forward to getting victory over death. But folks, death is a good lesson for us today. To each their own, but I would say it is good for people to go to funerals. A lot of people avoid them. I think they're cheating themselves of an important lesson. I think it's good to go. I think it's good to be reminded of that. It is proved true for every person. The Word of God has proved true for every person since the day that man rebelled. And that, no exception. Rich, poor, young, old, black, white, male, female, we all die. Because God said, when you eat of it, you will die. And He was right. And we're still questioning Him today. We're still saying, well, I'm not sure if God's right about this, about heaven or hell. Maybe it's universalism. Maybe there is no hell. Go to a funeral. We didn't think He was right before, and look what happened. He's right again. There is a hell. There is a hell to shun. Woe to the person who overthinks it and thinks that there's not one. Woe to the person who sins the same sin as Adam and Eve and thinks, maybe He's not telling me the truth. He told you the truth. He warned you. Do you understand the justice of God? I have an entire section on the tree that I want to preach this morning that I don't have time to preach. Because there's so much. I'm fascinated in thinking about that tree in the garden and every aspect of it. I've thought a lot about that. Maybe at another time I'll preach on that. But God gave the warning. He told Adam ahead of time, if you eat of it, you will die. And He did. That's the truth of the Word of God. That's the dependability of the Word of God. And that should help give us a framework and a context for the question about praying for someone who is sick, even sick unto death. Here's the thing about it. There's never once been a human life saved. Not really. You say, well, I've been, you know, my mom's sitting here, Dee's sitting here, they've been ER nurses, they've had a person come in who was dead, whose heart had stopped, and they got their heart started again. They saved their life. We use that terminology. That's fine to use that terminology, but ultimately, you realize that that's not an accurate description? They didn't save that person's life. What did they do? They prolonged it. But I'll guarantee you, many people have been saved in an emergency room that died later. Because we all die. And when I pray for God to spare someone's life, I'm really praying for what? For Him to prolong it. Because folks, we're going to die. I'm curious sometimes, and I'm not saying this to be smart-aleck or to be facetious or something like that, but there's people that they believe. This is my understanding of what they've told me, and maybe you've met these people that believe this as well, that if you have enough faith and pray for somebody, they will be healed. Automatically. Because of the promise of God, they will be healed. Have you heard that before? Have you been around someone who believed that? It doesn't take very much thinking to say, wait a minute. So does that mean if you have enough faith, you'll always be healed? Does that mean you'll never die? How long does a person with faith live? 200 years? 1,000 years? Just until her faith is not strong enough. That doesn't make any sense. Because we're promised that we will die. That's not based upon the promises of God. That's in contradiction to the promise of God. We're going to die. It's unavoidable. And I was reminded this week as I was reading a little bit about funerals a little bit, and I read a quote by Charles Spurgeon. I can't quote it verbatim, but he actually told his congregation, he said, I want to die. There's all those who are saying, every generation hopes that they're the one in the rapture. And that they go out, that they basically get spared that time of physical death. But he said, I want to go through that. Do you know why he said he wanted to go through that? Because Jesus went through it. He said, I don't think you could ever be more closely identified with the Lord Jesus than for a Christian to go out into eternity. He said, I don't want to be cheated of that. I want to go out just like Jesus did, just like Paul did, just like Peter did, just like John did. I want to go through that valley because he'll be faithful through that valley. And he did. He died. He died at a pretty young age. I think he was 56 years old, or 57 years old. As we think about this, I hope that gives us a framework and a context for the question about healing. It kind of qualifies it a little bit to say, you know, when we pray for healing, you know, because the mentality, it absolutely empties the pews. A person prays for their loved one to be healed, God doesn't heal them, ergo, they quit going to church. That happens a lot. Or they keep coming to church, but they're dead as a doornail because God didn't come through for them, and God must not be who he claimed to be because he didn't heal their loved one. That's wrong thinking. That is not biblical.
Amen.
And folks, it's also not logical. But the main thing is it is not a biblical belief. And unbiblical beliefs lead to problems, and they inevitably will. We need to be able to think about this question biblically. Okay? As I think about this question, kind of giving you a context and a framework there, I think about two men in the Bible. The first is David. This immediately comes to mind, especially when I think about praying for Brennan. And I've been praying and praying. I know this church has been praying and praying. I know his grandparents have been praying and praying. His mom has been praying and praying. I know people are praying for this baby. Immediately, what comes to mind? David. You remember the story of David? If you know, David committed an act of adultery with Bathsheba. And she becomes pregnant. She's married. I won't tell the whole story, retell the whole story, but David tries to go through different steps of covering up his sin. Eventually, he can't do it, so he has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in war by the Philistines. He basically just sends him to his death. After he dies, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and she has the baby. And he feels like he probably got it covered up. He got away with it. He didn't get away with it. No one ever gets away. By the way, no one ever gets away with anything with God.
Amen.
Ever. You say, well, how about... Never. It's never happened. It never will happen.
Amen.
Nathan walks in, tells David the story about the man with one lamb, the king with many lambs. The king, as a party, doesn't want to kill one of his multitude of lambs, and so he takes this one man's, the only lamb that he has, kills it, serves it to his guest. And David's outraged. He said, what do you think should be done to the man that did that? He said, I think he should suffer to the nth degree. And Nathan said, you're the man. God saw what you did. God takes adultery seriously. What's the penalty for it in the law, Mosaic law? It's death. You think you take adultery seriously? You think it's a big deal? It's not a big deal to our country. Maybe, hopefully it's a big deal to you. If you believe God's word, it should be a big deal to you. It's not as big a deal to you as it is to God. God takes it very seriously. But God says this, David, I'm going to spare your life. But, he says this through Nathan, the child will die. A few days pass. I'm not sure what amount of time. This baby's already been born. It's a child. I'm not sure how old it is. Probably not an infant. Probably a little bit older. Gets sick. I believe it's a boy. I need to go back and read that to clarify it. But gets sick. What does David do? 7 days. He basically comes into the temple of God and just lays down on the floor in the dirt. And he doesn't move. For 7 days. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he just lays there and prays. The baby gets sick, gets more sick. The servants are watching David and they're saying they see how distraught he is. And the time comes, the baby dies, or the child dies. And the servants are saying, I'm not telling him. He's been praying like this for 7 days. If we tell the king that his child just died, he'll die. David, as he's laying there still praying, he perceives around him that the child has died. What does he do? You know, this is a narrative, but it's very informative. It gives us some idea of what we should do in our prayer life. And when we deal with sickness, we deal with sickness that may be terminal. I think it's very instructive, although it's a narrative. David begins to look around. He gets up and he goes and takes a shower. And he cleans himself up and he puts on clean clothes. And he sits down, basically at the breakfast table. And all of his servants are looking around. They're looking at him saying, finally somebody asks him and says, David, you were destroyed while the child was sick and that it might die. Now that the child has died, you're cleaned up. You seem like you're back to yourself somewhat. And what does David say? He said, while the child was sick, I didn't know that God might show mercy. So I prayed. But when I perceived that he had died, I knew that God had basically sent him an answer. Bill said this before. I think it's very profound. God didn't answer my prayer. I have a question about that. And I think Bill raised this many times. Is no not an answer? God always answers your prayer. He answered David's prayer. He said, David, you know that I love you. You know that I care for you. You're a man after my own heart. But David, no. David goes on, he says this, and it doesn't end with despair though, does it? He said, you know, I didn't know what would happen. And it's so easy. Don't go out the back door. When you prayed for something and you prayed your guts out and it doesn't happen, do not go out the back door. That's not the end of the story. David said this, and it projects it so far ahead. He said this, I cannot bring him back to me, but I can go to him. Amen. David prayed and he looked back on his sin, praying for God to spare. But when God said, no judgment has come, David stood up and he turned around and he looked towards the future and he lived his life. And at the end of his days, and his days were tumultuous, at the end of his days, he went and was reunited with his son. And I believe that. I think infants and I think little kids go to heaven. Amen. There's people that don't believe that. I think they're dead wrong. I think little kids go to heaven. Amen. I think kids that are old enough to understand, I think God takes them straight into heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. They're sinners too. I know that because they die. They're sinners. We're conceived in sin, in iniquity. The blood of Christ says this, but it's my account. They're mine. They're my elect. They're coming in. I think there's going to be a sea of them. I don't know if they'll be adults or children. I don't know. But it's exciting because what David said is true. He will see him again. That's encouraging. But the question could come up and say, you could go to David and say, David, why are you praying? God already told you he's going to die. That's the Word of God. But then I think about a second man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah got sick one day. He was the king of Judah. He was sick. Was it Judah or Israel? I believe it was Judah, wasn't it? Kenny, you might have to help me out on that. Hezekiah is king of Judah. Okay. Hezekiah got sick one day, and Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said this, you're going to die. Set your house in order. You're going to die. Isaiah, you get the impression he's leaving the house. He's going out. He's maybe going out the courtyard. Hezekiah is laying on his what's he's just been told is his deathbed. He turns over to the side, faces the wall, and he prays and he asks God to extend his life. Isaiah is walking out, and he stops. The message has been changed. He turns around, he walks back up, and he tells Hezekiah, he said, Isaiah hasn't heard anything. He said, the Lord heard your prayer. You've been given 15 more years. Now, there's some other interesting things about that that I'd point out, or I could point out, but there's one that I will point out. Do you know how Isaiah phrased that? He said, Hezekiah, the Lord, the God of David your father, has heard your prayer. That's so interesting to me that he references David. David, we know of him as a man who prayed for the extension of life for his son and didn't get it. Yet Hezekiah, the centuries separated from David, but a descendant of David, gets his prayer answered. And God refers to Himself as the God of David as He does it. When I think about those two stories, I would say this morning. I don't know when God will heal and when He won't. And I don't think you do either. And when I say that, I would say this. I'm just like David and Hezekiah in that regard. I don't know. I don't know if God's going to save Brennan. I know that He can. And I say save, I mean spare his life, extend his days. I don't know. I know that He can. And I'm praying that He will. I don't know about Jan Davis. I don't know if God's going to extend her life. God could heal her of cancer just like that. What doctors haven't been able to do in the last 2 years, God could do in a second. But I don't know if He will or not. And I'm just like David. I'm just like Hezekiah. They didn't know. Hezekiah didn't know if God was going to hear that prayer. David didn't know whether or not he was going to hear that prayer. I want to say this morning. There is no biblical promise or guarantee that God is going to heal every time you pray. You have no. When someone says, "I'm claiming the promises of God," and I say this, I don't say this critically. I'm saying this because it's important that we're biblical about what we say. You may be able to prove me wrong, but I've never found anywhere in the Bible where God promises His children, "I will hear your prayer, okay, and I will heal." You go to James 5, and it talks about that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That God can heal the sick, and there will be instances where He will heal the sick. But we're given no promise of an individual situation that God will. We're promised that God can heal, that God will heal. We're also promised that people also die. Okay? That's the two promises that we have. And right here in the middle, in a given situation, we pray that God will do this. But we have no promise that this is going to be one of those situations. Does that make sense? There's no guarantee. But I will say this. There is a guarantee for the Christian that God will hear your prayer. God will hear it. The answer may be no. But when you pray and I talk to God and I bring it before Him 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 again and again and again, He hears it every single time that I pray it. And He considers it every single time that I pray it. I believe we do have that promise from God's Word. So let's go back to Job for a minute. As we think about this dilemma of God is all powerful, God is loving and caring, but yet there's still pain and suffering. We see this dilemma of this attribute of God and this attribute of God, the first attribute, the second attribute of God, and then the conclusion. As we read the book of Job, we find out that there are some forgotten attributes in this dilemma. God is more than just all-powerful and loving and caring. He's much more than that. He's also just. That has to be factored in. And there's another big attribute that's left out so many times, and that's this, that God is omniscient. When I say that, that means that God knows everything. God is all-knowing. That was Job's discovery. And he wrote it down in his book. When you read the book of Job, you find out what Job communicates to us this morning is that God knows everything. That's the reply that Job gets. When he begins to pray to God and say, "God, why did this happen?" The reply he gets is basically this, "Job, I know everything. And Job, you don't know everything." Is that not the reply summarized what God tells Job? God knows everything. The message to me from Job today is this, and I know this is an understatement, but Job says to me, "Jordan, God is really, really, really smart. He is smarter than we realize." And that can be said, I don't care how smart you think God is, He's smarter than you know. He's smarter than I know. And I would say this, God has thought of everything. Now you can say that about a person. I can say that my wife Jana thinks of everything. But I mean that in a certain context. When I say God has thought of everything, I mean He has thought of literally everything. Think about that for just a moment. Everything. No exception. His knowledge, and He is the only being in existence, it's going to be said, of His knowledge is exhausted. Everything. So this gives us an encouragement and an assurance and a confidence that we can trust God in His decisions. He knows everything. But it also presents another dilemma. The thing about it is, when you have this high view of God, it presents unbelievable confidence, but also it presents some dilemmas that you have to deal with. That dilemma is this. Why do you pray if God knows everything? What am I going to inform? Hey God, don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this person is sick. This person was in a car accident. This person is not doing well. This person is struggling spiritually. God, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but let me inform you of it. He's aware of it. I'll promise you He's aware of it. You cannot inform God of anything. Anything. He knows everything. He knows the end. Not only does He know what's going on right now with every single situation, He knows what's going on with every single situation tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. He knows the future exhaustively. He knows the past exhaustively, and He knows the present exhaustively. I can't even get my mind around how brilliant, how smart God is. I have no category for that. There's things I don't even know about that He knows. I can't know how much He knows. So it raises the question, why do you pray if God already knows everything? Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, look at verses 1 through 8. I love this parable. And I love the intent of the parable, and it's given by Luke as an introduction in verse 1. Listen to what it says. And listen to the intent of this. And He spake a parable, this is talking about Jesus. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Take that to heart. He said this, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, nor regarded, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversaries. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth. You understand what that just said? Why do we pray if God already knows everything? You want to hear the simple answer? Because the God who knows everything said to pray. Because the God who knows everything, and He knows He knows everything, told me, Jordan, pray. I factored it in. Pray. I'll take you back to what I said a moment ago. I'm not smarter than God. I think so many times we as Christians overthink things a little bit. Why should I pray if God already knows everything? Because I said to. And I know that I know everything. And I said, men ought always to pray and faint not. We're not only are we called to pray, but we're called to pray faithfully. We're called to pray in this parable and in many others, to pray continually. As Paul would say, we are to pray without ceasing. And God has promised us this, that it availeth much. That God hears our prayers. As we get ready for the invitation this morning, I'll ask our singers to come. I'll say this morning, I cannot say with certainty whether God will temporarily heal someone or not. I say temporarily because of this. If you're a Christian, you will be healed. Ultimately, all sickness for the Christian is temporal. It's brain cancer. It's temporal. It's a stroke. It's temporal. It's a car accident. It's a broken neck. It's temporal. For the Christian, all sickness, all pain, all death is temporal. So I say this morning, I can with certainty I cannot say with certainty whether God will temporarily heal someone or not. But I want to say this morning as well. You know, we're going to be like David. We're going to be like Hezekiah. We don't know. We can pray with faith. We can pray knowing God is able. We can pray and continuously, like this widow, bring it before God and bring it before God and bring it before God. Be persistent in prayer. We can pray with confidence that He hears what we say, but I cannot say for certainty. I would never go talk to someone and say, God is going to heal you. I don't know that. And I have no right to say that to somebody. I have no basis, I have no biblical basis to say that. Because I don't know. But I don't want that to fool you this morning into thinking that we have uncertainty with God. Here's the way I treat prayer. To me, it's a process of elimination. I don't know what God may or may not do, so I pray my guts out, just like what David did. I think David is the perfect example of how we should pray for someone who is sick, even sick unto death. Pray. Pray and pray and pray, and never grow weary in your praying. And this is what that tells me, by the way. If I pray like that for somebody, and that person dies, folks, I didn't get what I requested prayer for, the way that I wanted it. But here's what I did get. I get the confidence that it was God's timing and God's will for that person to go when they went. It's a process of elimination. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know that if it had been in God's will for that person to be healed, they would have been healed because I checked again and again and again and again, just like He told me to do. Folks, I'd have a very hard time going to a funeral for somebody that I did not pray for that was sick because I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know if maybe God, if I just had more faith, if I'd prayed more, maybe God could have healed him. But if I pray, and I trust God that He is able to heal whatever the sickness is, if I pray, if it doesn't work out the way I want it to, I can walk in that funeral. Though my heart's breaking maybe for that family, those who are hurting, I can walk in there with confidence and say, God knows what He's doing. I know that He knows what He's doing. But I don't want you this morning to get the impression that's one issue. That's one issue of many issues of which we say, you know what, I don't have certainty on this. I do not have a biblical promise and basis or guarantee from God that He's going to heal this person in this situation. But folks, that is in the serious minority of our Christian faith. There is so much certainty with God. The Bible says this about Jesus over in 2 Corinthians. He says it's that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are what? Yea and amen. All the promises are given unto us through Jesus Christ. I can claim every promise of God through Jesus Christ. Every promise is, yes, I'll do it. Amen, I'll do it. That's what God says through Jesus Christ. I can say this morning to you, if you're here and you have some uncertain things, I can tell you this. There is certainty with God and with Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ today, you have hope. No exception. You may not know you have hope. It may not look like you have hope, but you do have hope if you have Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have Jesus Christ, you have no hope. I don't care how healthy you are. I don't care how rich you are. You're hopeless. If you're here this morning and you're ain't up with cancer, maybe you don't even know it. If you're here this morning and you're flat broke, and you do know it, and you've got Jesus Christ, you have hope. I promise you that. But if you're here this morning and you've got $1 million sitting in the bank, you've got a healthy body, no sickness, full checkup and full bill of health, and you don't have Jesus Christ, you have no hope. That's my message to this world. I tell the guys in jail all the time, you have hope. You have no idea how bad my situation is. I don't care how bad it is. You have hope if you've got Jesus Christ. If you'll trust Him, you have hope. That's our message today. As we stand, as we sing, if you're here this morning, I want to throw this out here. I don't know, maybe every person in this room this morning is saved. If not, I'll encourage you. You need hope. You need hope, and you ain't got it. If someone told you you do have it, they lied to you. You have no hope without Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you do. I want to encourage the Christians here as well. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have no reason to be hopeless. You have no right to act like you're hopeless. Pick up your lip. Jesus Christ died for you to bring you life. I say this, no one's ever saved a life. One did. Jesus Christ. As they were going to go through Samaria, I love what He said to His disciples. They're going to go through Samaria. The Samaritans come out to meet Jesus and the apostles, and they say, you can't come through our city. James and John turn to Jesus and say, "You want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah and consume them?" Talk about this in Revelation on Wednesday night. What does Jesus say to them? I love what He said. It's so hopeful for me what He said to them. He said, "You don't know what a spirit you're of. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When He said to save men's lives, guess what He didn't mean? Prolong them. He meant to save them in the truest sense. He said, "I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly." And I'm not just talking about a future thing. I'm talking about right now, today. That you can have life and have it abundantly. You can have vitality, which means, I mean, that is a strength of life. That is life. You can have vitality as a Christian every day of your life, even if you're dealing with sickness, because of Jesus Christ. You can have hope today. If you don't have hope this morning, you can have it. It's offered. It is free to anybody who will come. And that's the offer this morning. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill? Page 550 in the Baptist hymnal. If God's dealing with your heart this morning, I encourage you to come.